Two of the most godly young men I know are Caleb Thompson and Joshua Thompson, brothers who are serving unjust, I believe, sentences, lengthy sentences in prison in Texas right now. I do not believe what they did deserved the sentences that they got at all. Don't think they should have gone to jail or prison at all. Caleb Thompson, while he's been in prison a few years ago, wrote the book, The Embrace of Grace. And he says in the preface to this book, upon my wife's insistence, I began keeping a prayer journal shortly after I started doing time in prison. Almost 5 years later, I look back and find that the most common referral is to grace. The passage I've returned to most often is Paul's own experience in 2 Corinthians 12 when he felt the embrace of grace. I didn't think I would ever write about it until my dad was hospitalized and my mom thought we might lose him. At the same time, one of my brothers was dealing with a possible fourth heart surgery for his daughter, this time without insurance. Another brother was handed unavoidable responsibilities he was not prepared to handle, and another faced a moral dilemma. A sister was battling a disease, and another sister was overwhelmed with necessities. My brother Joshua's wife was having recurring sickness from parasites she acquired on the mission field. And Joshua had to lay his head down every night and wonder if he would be killed in his sleep in prison, only to wake up and sometimes wish he had been. My wife had bills that were mounting, and it was impractical to ask for help when everyone else was financially strapped. This left me without money in my inmate funds, so I was forced to wash socks, T-shirts, and boxers for other inmates, convicted murderers and rapists, in order to earn a few stamps so I could write my wife and so I could buy a cup or two of coffee. It is humiliating. And do you know what the Lord expected me to do? And I will share the rest of that later. I'm going to read to you this morning from the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the burning fiery furnace. But first, I need to give you the background of that passage. It is found in Daniel chapter 3, and those events take place 20 years after the events of chapter 2. And yet, there, I believe there is a clear connection between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3. Both of them have a huge image in them. Chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's image in a dream. Chapter 3 is the 90-foot-tall image of gold that he built and insisted that everybody bow down and worship. Both of these were colossal images. The biggest difference was this. The image of his dream in chapter 2 was of a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. It was a prophecy of coming world empires. In fact, the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar himself. He was the greatest earthly king in existence, greatest earthly Gentile king in existence, according to what God said through Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. Then there was the chest and arms of silver. That was the kingdom that followed him, the kingdoms of Media and Persia. Then there were the thighs of brass. That was the kingdom of Greece. Then there were the legs of iron, which was the kingdom of Rome, followed by the feet of iron and clay. And the feet of iron and clay was showing how that kingdoms were going to become unstable and begin to diminish. You and I are actually pictured in the feet and toes of iron and clay. And you remember that in that image, or in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone hewn out of a mountain that came rolling down that image. That is a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who one of these days we think we're really something, you know, in our day. We've got so much knowledge and everything. The truth is, We are toes of iron and clay. That is what America is. And one of these days, there's going to come a great stone that rolls down all the kingdoms of this world. Jesus will set up His kingdom and reign over this entire earth. Now, remember, the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the thighs of brass, etc. That was chapter 2. That was the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Chapter 3 is this colossal image, and it was not part gold, part silver, part brass, part iron. It was all 90 feet high, as tall as the top of the steeple on the front of this building. That's how big this thing was. It was 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. 6 is the number of evil, and he is projecting the evil of his own heart and in requiring everybody to bow down and worship it. We're not told, but I believe it was probably an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he was declaring, I will not cease to be king. I will not just be a head of gold followed by other kingdoms, but I will establish myself as king and God. Now, he wanted to change the prophecy. He didn't want the diminishing of the kingdoms. He wanted to maintain his kingdom. Remember at the end of chapter 2 that the king is amazed at Daniel and his three friends and their God. He was made a believer, if you please, but he was still an unconverted believer. There are a lot of those in our day. They believe in God with their head, but they haven't had a change in their hearts yet. To Nebuchadnezzar, the God of Daniel was just one of many gods. He could not have been the greatest of all gods. Nebuchadnezzar himself had defeated Judah in 605 B.C. He overran them again in 597 B.C. He virtually wiped them out in 587 B.C. And since he had defeated them, then he and his gods, he thought, must be surely greater than the God of these Jews. Little did Nebuchadnezzar realize that he wasn't anything but a pawn in the hands of Daniel's God, the true God, Jehovah God. Nebuchadnezzar was a very proud and powerful man. He's thinking to himself, apparently, I will change that prophecy. Daniel said, I was the head of gold. I will make the whole image gold, Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar will continue forever. Could I tell you something? It doesn't matter how great anybody thinks they are. Their greatness does not impress God. Jeremiah 45:5, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Once God determines something is to be, nobody alters His plan or His program. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar found out when he said, all the inhabitants of this earth are reputed as nothing, and God does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? God does whatever He wants to do. Nobody's going to stop Him. Psalm 135:6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. So God allows Nebuchadnezzar to build his massive idolatrous statue. And in chapter 3, verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's because, you remember, they refused to bow down before his image. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace, one 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Never been heated this hot before. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O Lord. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. And they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth, come hither. Get out of my burning fiery furnace. I didn't mean for you to walk around in there. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth in the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I'm speaking to you this morning on the subject, the trial of the burning fiery furnace. And my first thought is this: the trial of the burning fiery furnace is not your ordinary, everyday sort of a trial. You notice that at the same time the king had the image constructed, he also had a fiery furnace made. In those days, for some offenses, a man would be bound to a pole, long pole, he's bound to it, feet, hands, and then that pole was let down over a bed of red hot coals. It was turned by strong men, and that man would be slowly tortured, roasted to death. Some were thrown into hot ovens. But what happened in this passage was a special measure, a huge oven-shaped blast furnace was built not far from the colossal image. It was large enough so that the multitudes who came could see it, and it would create fear in their hearts. The description given by one commentator, I have not found a picture that really matches this, was that this was a huge oven with an open mouth and no covering on it, and a door on one side, and it probably had a catwalk on one side near the top of the oven. Men could stand on the edge of the catwalk, looking over into this blast furnace, and in order to feed the furnace, they would have thrown in wood and tar and pitch and oil in order to create the flame and get them hotter than ever before. To heat the furnace seven times hotter than ever known before, men would have been pouring fuel in so rapidly. They would have been pouring in wood, pouring in tar, pouring in oil, pouring in anything they could get to burn, so that the men putting the fuel in could have been killed. Would you picture this scene in your mind of a huge plane? There were thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, perhaps even hundreds of thousands of people on that plane, milling about. The king had ordered. There were no flights they could take. There were no trains they could take. There were no cars they could take. But they had come by horseback and wagon from all over this massive kingdom by the thousands and tens of thousands. They are gathered all over this plain. There is a mound of dirt raised 20 feet higher than the plain, and on the top of the mound, a 90-foot high golden image. One of the most expensive structures ever made in the history of mankind, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, as tall as the top of the steeple, the top of the steeple on this building. Music began to play, and everyone began to bow before this image. Perhaps there were other ceremonies planned, then more music and more bowing, but suddenly it is all stopped. Nothing is happening. The multitude is buzzing about what might be taking place. They had no radio to turn on to get the news. They had no internet. They had no texting. All they have is just what's going on here. They had no speaker system, though they had some way to communicate that day. And then they begin to look and they see that massive blast furnace over there. And they see the smoke begin to billow out of it. And it gets hotter and hotter. First more smoke, then flames of fire leaping out the opening and out the door on the side. And they see the sides of this furnace as it begins to glow red hot. And the word spreads. Somebody refused to bow before the image. And people are aghast. They cannot believe it. Then they find out it's those Jews from Jerusalem. And somebody says, serves them right, getting what they deserve. Somebody else says, they're a bunch of non-progressive, intolerant, funny, mentalist, Bible-toting Jews anyway. Who cares what happens to them? Somebody else says, they think they're better than anybody else. Somebody else says, they probably think they're the only ones who know the truth. Somebody else says, well, I would have rather not bowed, but I didn't think it was that big a deal. Let me tell you something, folks. We all have either preferences or convictions or both. I have preferences, things that I prefer over other things. But then I have convictions that if God gives me grace, I will die for those convictions. I will die before I give up this old book I've got right here. Convictions, to be truly convictions, must be lived daily. They must not change. They must be lived consistently. You ought to have convictions for which you will die if need be. The conviction you will not follow the multitude to do wrong. The conviction you will have the right friends. The conviction you will not follow your emotions, but instead will do right. You ought to have the conviction you will not date like the world or allow your children to do so. The conviction you will tell the truth if it cost you your friends or your life. The conviction you will dress properly and modestly, no matter who makes fun of you, no matter what the style or fashion happens to be at the time. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had convictions. Be sure that if you have a conviction, you'll probably be in the minority and the world probably will not understand. And that conviction will be tested to see if it's real. Somebody said, men that have moved the world have been men that the world could not move. The furnace is glowing red hot on the sides now. And somebody comments to somebody else, it looks like it's hot enough to explode. And the smoke is black and billowing so thick and so high it can be seen from miles and miles around. Little children are afraid and cowering up to their parents. People anywhere close are moving back. A sea of people are craning their necks to see what is happening. And one workman says, it's hot enough The sweat is pouring off his body in a stream. Nobody pouring this into this furnace can get enough to drink. And the other workman says, no, the king said, 7 times hotter than ever before. And more tar and oil and wood and pitch are thrown in. And all eyes turn toward 3 men. They're given names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their real names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the names given to them by the Babylonians, names after their false gods. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were their true names. They were named after God, godly thoughts, and their names had in them the meaning of that they were true followers of God. Now, the 3 men. These 3 men are living proof that just because you're in Babylon, it doesn't mean you have to do as the Babylonians do. They can put, listen to me, you can be put in Babylon. Don't let Babylon be put inside of you. They could change the name. They can't change the nature. They can change the culture around them. They can't change the character in them. They could change their location. They could not change their loyalty and their love. They could change their home. They can't change their hearts. It's not where you're located today. It's not where you are right now. It's what you are that really matters. And here they stand, yards from a belching, blazing, burning, fiery furnace. They can already feel the heat. They are human. They are afraid. They have already looked at the king and said, King, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us and will deliver us. But if not, we still will not bow down. And you crossed a line for us, King. We have a conviction. We cannot. We will not. We will die before we bow and worship your image. Several huge, muscular Babylonian soldiers come over to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they rip off their outer coats. They may then have torn these outer coats. I don't know how they did it, but they used their outer garments to bind them. They used their outer garments like ropes to bind them hand and foot. I wonder what these men were saying to each other, as they knew death could be awaiting them. They are taken to the door of the furnace. The door is opened, and these strongest and mightiest of the Babylonian army soldiers lift these men one at a time and throw them over their heads into the midst of this superheated fire. The flames leap out, and Nebuchadnezzar's mightiest men become firebrands themselves, screaming, lying on the ground, burning to death. No one dared come close enough to help. And the bodies of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went tumbling into the middle of this massive, white-hot crematorium. From the world's viewpoint, it's over. It's done. They are dead men. They are incinerated. They are ashes quickly. And I'm saying to you that the fiery furnace is not an ordinary, everyday sort of a trial. You see that, don't you? They'd been through some trials before, but nothing like this one. They had gone through trials as younger men in chapter 1 and chapter 2. They were teenagers when they were taken captive. But this is no ordinary thing. 7 times hotter, that's as hot could have got. There is a kind of a trial that is so testing a trial that God only allows a person to face such a thing once or twice in their entire life. That was Job. You remember the book of Job and what he went through. Moses had three big trials. David had a big trial running from Saul. The Apostle Paul, he had a couple or three huge trials. The Apostle John had it. Peter wrote about it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. This really could have been my text for this message. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Jesus Himself had many trials, but one great, overwhelming trial. You know, you and I better thank God for the little trials they're given to prepare us for the big one or two. The trial of the fiery furnace is when you're a 19-year-old girl with your whole life ahead of you and you start having trouble breathing and you find out you have cancer in both lungs and the doctors give you no hope. The trial of the fiery furnace is when you're the pastor of a church. I'm telling a whole bunch of true stories here very quickly. You're the pastor of a church. Your wife and three children and six other people are on their way in the church van to a destination an hour away. And on the way, a semi-tractor trailer crosses the median, hits the van. You lose your wife, two of your three children, and all six of the church members. The trial of the fiery furnace is when you wake up in the middle of the night and discover your house is on fire. You do your best, but you cannot get everyone out. The trial of the fiery furnace is when you get a call that your son has been killed in an automobile accident. The trial of the fiery furnace is when your four-year-old daughter is kidnapped from her cousin's house and terrible things happen to her. The trial of the fiery furnace is when a friend you have known, loved, and trusted stabs you in the back. I've had it happen twice. The trial of the fiery furnace is when a friend you have known and loved and trusted hears something about you, convicts you, sentences you, and never gives you an opportunity to even tell your side of the story. Trial of the fiery furnace is what a Christian slave faced in the 1800s when his wife and several children were sold. He, his wife, all of the children were sold by his master to different bidders at a slave auction, and he didn't have any way of finding out where his family was or what had happened to them. The trial of the fiery furnace is when you're a Christian in a Muslim country in the year 2012. Your village is raided in the middle of the night and you, your wife, and your children are all sold into slavery. The trial of the fiery furnace is when your wife and the mother of your seven children decide she doesn't want to be a wife and mother and just starts going out partying several nights a week. How do you stop her? I counsel the man with that problem. The trial of the fiery furnace is when your parents are lost or backslidden and you're saved and they don't want you to marry a dedicated Christian that you feel is God's choice for your life. What do you do? The trial of the fiery furnace, this is real. This is happening right now. You're a Christian running a Christian t-shirt business and the Justice Department prosecutes you for refusing to manufacture gay pride t-shirts. By the way, that is very similar to what happened in Daniel chapter 3. Christians, even in our day, if they're going to be true to Jesus Christ, must refuse to bow to the idol of political correctness and secular humanism. How wonderful it is when the commands of a king, governor, or ruler do not conflict with the commands of God. What peace there can be. But if there is a conflict between Christ or Caesar, the Christian without hesitation chooses Christ. Not always an easy choice. In Acts, the apostle said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Listen. Listen. It was better to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego than to be Nebuchadnezzar. Better to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego than to be the men who threw them into the fire. The safest place you can ever be is in the will of God, obeying what you know God wants you to do. You notice, secondly, that God only lets His choice ones enter the burning fiery furnace. Who is this going into this furnace anyway? It's God's best. It's the ones who loved Him the most. Then why are they going into the furnace? Because God can only trust the biggest trials to the best of His people. Big rewards come out of big trials. Should God give the big rewards to those who aren't dedicated enough to pay the price to receive them? God accomplishes. Big accomplishments come out of big trials. God can't use spiritual pygmies to accomplish great things that would dishonor God's own name. Check your Bible all the way through. It's the most dedicated who face the biggest trials. Abraham, Job, Jeremiah, Daniel, Peter, John, Paul, Christ Himself. We wonder sometimes, why me, Lord? I was trying to live right. Yes, sir. That's the only reason you qualified. God notices when we're put into the furnace. Somebody asked, why do the righteous suffer? And the reply was given, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. The Son of God is not going to manifest His glory in the fire with a backslider. It may sound strange or ironic, but it takes more dedication to get into the furnace than it does to stay on the outside of the furnace. Third, The fiery furnace can never do permanent personal harm as long as we're in the will of God. Listen to that again. The fiery furnace can never do permanent personal harm as long as we are in the will of God. Did you notice that in verse 25 it said there was no hurt to them at all? In verse 27 it said no hair was singed. Do you see these guys coming out of the fire? Do you see Nebuchadnezzar coming over and saying, would y'all mind coming out of my fiery furnace? I know I threw you in, but would you mind coming back out? And they come walking out of the fiery furnace, and there's no hurt to them. And then they even did this. Brother Kite, run up here real fast. All right, he is my Shadrach now. Y'all pray for me that I don't pass out here, all right? But here's what they did. They went... and they said, we don't even smell smoke on them. I didn't smell smoke on you either. Congratulations. Somebody said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't come out smelling like smoke. They came out smelling like a rose. They came out smelling like a lily, the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Why didn't the fire burn them? Because Jesus was there and He told it not to. The elements obey the one who made them. John 1:3, all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. He made the water so He can tell it to be still in the middle of a storm. It will lie down and obey Him like a little puppy dog obeys its master. He made the fire. He can tell it, don't burn. It'll obey. The fire begged to burn. It was like the fire. Picture this. Allow me a little dramatic license here. It's like the fire said, I've got to burn these guys. And the Lord said, all right, just the ropes on them. Poof. The ropes are disintegrated. Jesus can do the unbelievable and the impossible. He made the fire, He can walk in it. He made the water, He can walk on it. He made the air, He can rise through it. He has no limitations. He's God. You could have called this, instead of the burning fiery furnace, you could have called this the helpless, harmless little furnace. Until God is through with one of His children, as long as they are in God's will, they are indestructible. The fire is not for our hurt, but for our health. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Number four, the fiery trial sets us free from the things the world tries to put on us. There's more of a miracle here than not being burned. I've already pictured it, but there's the supernatural power controlling the flames. It consumed the cords that bound them. It was after the fire burned off their bonds that they were able to walk with God. If you're too tied down to the things of this world, God may send some fiery trial to loose you so you can walk with Him. John Wesley, great preacher in the 1700s, tried to preach in the church. They didn't want him in the church. He went outside. He said, all right, it's fine. Stood up on his father's tombstone, and the people started coming by the thousands to hear him preach. He became a flaming evangelist. Fifth, you can never be closer to God than when you're in the fiery furnace. Now, let me ask a question here. Everybody listening, I want you to answer me. Was the Lord with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before they went into the fire? Talk to me. Was He? Yes. Yes. He was with them. They're standing out here. He's with them. But you're never closer to God than when He's with you in the fiery furnace. Help me here. Help me here. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, is looking over in his seven times hotter burning crematorium. He says, I'll dramatize a little bit here. No, you can't come. I used you for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego a while ago. You two guys, y'all run up here, please. I need to ask you a question. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. How many men did we throw in?
Three.
Three?
Yes, sir.
How many did we throw in?
Three.
Three? Mm-hmm. Would y'all help me count? How many of you see in that furnace? Do you see what I see? One, two, three.
I see four.
You see four?
Four.
You see four?
See.
And you know what? I've never seen anybody who looks like that fourth one. He looks like the Son of God Himself. I didn't put Him in. What's He doing in my furnace? He always gets in the furnace with His people. You'll never be closer to God than when He's with you in the furnace. The power and presence of God may be so real, so sweet once you're in the middle of the fiery furnace. You may not care whether you come out or not. Do you see the peak? They're peeking at peak inside that furnace. They're just walking around in there. Said, we've never been anything like this before. They're walking around in the furnace with the Son of God. Songwriter said, I walk with a king, hallelujah. I walk with a king, praise His name. No longer I roam, my soul faces home. I walk and I talk with the king. King Nebuchadnezzar put them in. But once inside, they walked and talked with a greater king than Nebuchadnezzar could ever dream of being. Number six, God is never more glorified than when His chosen ones go through the burning fiery furnace. You remember verse 15 where the king said, if you be ready at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, all those instruments, You fall down and worship the image which I've made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the fire furnace. And the king says, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? He found out, didn't he? In verse 26, he came near to the mouth of the furnace and he says, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. None of Nebuchadnezzar's gods had ever done anything like this, and furthermore, they could not. I think the king's orchestra must have scrambled to change music now. I think now they're probably playing Victory in Jesus, or Blessed Be the Name of the Lord, or How Great Thou Art. I don't know what they're playing, but it was good. Notice, there is no more mention of the image. God is receiving all the praise now. Not the gold of the image capturing everybody's attention. It was the gold that came out of the fire. By the way, I love the way this story turns out, and so do you. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not winners because they came out of the fire. They were winners because they went into the fire. Success in the Christian life is not in the result. Success in the Christian life is in the stand. Right is its own reward. Obedience is its own success. In Acts chapter 8, Stephen stood for what was right and was stoned to death for it. Who's the better Christian? Who's the more faithful servant of God? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Stephen? Neither one. They were equally successful because they both obeyed God. It's not how you come out. It's just that you obey and go in. The trial of the burning fiery furnace is not your ordinary trial. God only lets His choice ones go through it. You can never do permanent personal harm. It can never do permanent personal harm as long as we're in the will of God. Fiery trials set us free from the things the world would put upon us. You can never be closer to God than when in the fiery furnace. God is never glorified more than when His chosen ones go through it. And number seven, God wants to use the fiery furnace to give you a powerful testimony. God uses His chosen ones going through the fire to affect many other people for good. What if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had not taken their stand? Do you see what happened here? Because they took their stand, it stopped false worship. There would have been instituted a universal religion worshiping a false god. That's what would have been instituted here. Can you picture? It would not surprise me, we're not told, but it would not surprise me if they had not also already planned and had these little images of gold made that everybody could take back, distributed all over the whole empire. They could have taken back to their own little house. Isn't it amazing and exciting that as we look back today, we don't really remember the statue. We don't really remember King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest Gentile king of earthly world history. Who do we remember? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they had the testimony. God wants to use the fiery furnace to give you a powerful testimony. Secondly, under that, it gave others new courage and hope. Now, even those who bowed, who knew they should not have, don't have to bow again. Now others will be inspired to be courageous and take a stand for God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bend. They would not bow. They would not budge. And they did not burn. And it began with the story of Caleb Thompson in his book, The Embrace of Grace. And he tells about all these trials and even having to wash socks, T-shirts, and underwear for convicted murderers and rapists so he could get a few stamps to write his wife. He said, it's humiliating. And he said, you know what the Lord expected me to do? He wanted me to glory and take pleasure in these difficulties. The grace that my Heavenly Father ministered was so sufficient that I practiced that I picked up the practice of beginning each day on my knees with my hands lifted in praise, saying, Father, thank you for bringing me to this prison. Thank you for the prison. Thank you for my sentence. Thank you for having your way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Thank you for the valley my family is traveling through. Thank you for showing yourself strong in our weakness. Father, magnify your name at any cost and send me the bill. What a great God we serve. Now I ask you, as I close, do you know this great Savior as your Savior? Are you like Nebuchadnezzar? You know about him in your head. Does he live in your heart? And Christian, do you have convictions with a sweet spirit that are willing to go into the burning fiery furnace whether or not we come out? What fiery furnace are you in today? God's grace is sufficient. Would you bow with me, please?